Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to have the privilege this weekend of really working through nearly all of 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 that you've been memorizing. So my prayers, that'll be a great joy as we just review what these verses actually mean. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, again, you've memorized this, so I hope it will just flow as you consider, as I'm reading it, that the words, as they go through your mind, that you won't allow them just to kind of, you know, sit there and flow through it without thinking about it. That can sometimes happen with memorization. You've memorized something, and so it just kind of comes, and you don't think about it. So as I read it, and as you really are, you could be quoting it in your head, carefully consider the truth of these words, and we're going to study then through these first 12 verses, just in an overview form this evening. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you by through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And just, I mean, as we consider the nature of 1 Peter and these opening 12 verses, there is no greater joy in the Christian life than to dwell on, than to consider, than to rejoice in the beauty of the salvation that we have received. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, just in overview. What has God done? And these verses reveal to us in depth, in a detail that we could spend hours unpacking. We won't, right? And yet there's so much depth here, and yet just understanding the basics of what God has provided should cause us to rejoice more than anyone. Why is it so often that we as believers, we wrestle and struggle to rejoice in what God has done? I think it's because we don't truly understand the nature of the great salvation that he's provided. Now, we have the privilege each night in our home, and well, when everybody's there around our dinner table, we do something called family talk. And the Rathbuns, Rob and Reagan Rathbun, put together this really neat, it's about 50 different questions on this little ring, and each night we ask our family a different question. And it could be a variety of things, like two nights ago, it was, what state is your room normally in? And why? Well, it's a mess because I'm lazy. And each person around the table answers those questions. Well, the question we had, I think it was two nights ago, it was, if you were going to have a mission statement for your family, what would it be? And I have four children, two girls, 5 and 7 from Haiti. Then I have my daughter Joanna, who's 9, and Josiah, who's 18. We were all around at the table. And the first answer that came back from Joanna, and it warms a father's heart to hear these kinds of things, was, our family mission statement is that we should glorify God. And I'm like, yes, that's the right answer. But then we fleshed it out a little bit. Well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to glorify God? How do we as a family live for him in such a way that he's exalted? And we stated a variety of different things, that we need to be active and involved in the church, that we need to be loving one another wisely and well, that we need to live according to the truth of the Word of God. And we kind of put all this big, huge, long, it ended up being about, you know, 5 sentences all strung together with commas, this big, long mission statement. But at the end, one of the things that we said, and we reminded ourselves of this, that we are to rejoice in, we are to enjoy, we are to exalt in what God has done for us, because that is the primary way that he receives glory. Not when we just know these things, and yes, when we live them, but when we rejoice in them and exalt in them. It is our precious privilege not only to receive the benefit of what God has done, but to offer back to Him in praise our thanksgiving, our joy at the things that He has accomplished. And it's something that we need to continually do. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at four ways in which we should rejoice. And each one of these starts with rejoice in your, but really what you need to read there is rejoice in what God has done on your behalf. I didn't put that all in the outline. But that's really the issue. The first one that we're to rejoice in, it says it should be rejoice in your election. But again, rejoice in the election or the choosing of God on your behalf, the fact that He has chosen you. And that's in our first couple of verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he's an authoritative messenger. He was given his message by Christ. He was given his commission by Christ. And he is the one who's supposed to represent Jesus Christ and did. So an authoritative message from an authoritative messenger. So this really from the very beginning should cause us to perk up our ears. This is Peter, someone who walked with Jesus. This is Peter, an apostle, someone who was commissioned by Jesus. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who has the message that Jesus directly gave him. And if it was someone else speaking, if it's the message of Chris or the message of Wade or the message of Jeff, we just go ahead and say it's time to go to bed. There's no reason for us to continue on. But we're going to rejoice in the things that an apostle of Jesus Christ tells us because this is the very message of Christ coming with Christ's own authority. It says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And here, as we consider the nature of the text, already the words chosen are really found earlier on in the text. And chosen is the first verb that comes, right? It should say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen ones, or to the elect strangers, the elect aliens. So right off the bat, what we are given is the election that God has provided for us, the fact that He has chosen us from before the beginning of time. And we are to rejoice in this, right? The whole idea of chosen is those who, out of all of unredeemed mankind, God has sovereignly chosen for salvation from before the beginning of time. Peter, an apostle, writing to God's chosen ones, and really His elect aliens, that is, those who have been chosen out of this world, and so they're no longer even a part of it. Yes, we live here, we reside here, we draw our breath here for now, but because of God's choice of you, from before the beginning of time, then breaking into time to call you through the truth of the gospel, He really turned you into aliens. He caused you to no longer be a part of this world, those who no longer can find their comfort living here. It says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, they've been scattered, all right? That's kind of the idea. And it seems many of those who he's talking to, his audience, they are Jews. And so they've been scattered from Jerusalem, from the land of Israel, out throughout in these realms of Asia Minor. And yet, it is not simply that they were Jews who were scattered somewhere. Sometimes the word scattered can be kind of an official term. The diaspora is what it's called, the official scattering of the Jews from their homeland and being scattered throughout the world. But it is more than that because Peter is not only talking to Jews. He's talking to those who would have been native residents in those places, except for the fact that God had chosen them. They were now His children. And as a result of that, they are aliens and strangers in this world. In 1 Peter 2:11, he uses a similar title for them. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls. So we know he's not talking about just about Jews who have been transported somewhere else outside of their homeland. He's talking about everyone who has been called of God, who no longer is a resident of this world and therefore is to live in an entirely different fashion than the world lives. So we are to rejoice in our election, and the consequences of our election, that would be number one on your outline, are the fact that we are now aliens in this world. We are really then, everywhere we are, we're dispersed among the nations to whom we no longer really belong. Again, in 1 Peter 2:9, he references this concept. He says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because we have been chosen of God, we are then we've been formed into a new people. No longer is this world our home. And that's a consequence of God's choosing us. But it's a blessed consequence. Because if we're no longer part of this world, that means we no longer suffer the world's fate. And the world being those who, the unredeemed humanity who have not turned to Christ for salvation, they will spend eternity in hell. and as those who have been chosen of God, drawn out of the world to become a new nation that God has called his own, we have the precious privilege of spending eternity with him. The consequences of our election are that we are aliens in the world, that we're dispersed among the nations, but that we are citizens of God's holy nation. You can just write those in under number one if you want. Right? That we are aliens in this world, we're dispersed among the nations, and we are citizens of God's holy nation. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, that is to the people of God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. What a blessing. But remember this, if you don't act like the world, if you don't think like the world does, if you don't feel somehow like you're at home in this world, that's a very good thing. That's what you are called to be. God chose you from before the beginning of time to be his children, and when he calls you out in time, you are no longer of this world, and so you don't feel like you are. Now, you might wear the same kind of clothes, you might have the same kind of hairstyles, up to a point, right? And yet you are not going to pursue the same things the world does, your desires are not the same that the world has, and you are going to act in a radically different way because you are driven by an entirely different purpose. You now are called to please and honor God. So we rejoice in our election, the consequences of our election, but now as we continue on in our text, we see the process of our election. How did this happen? It says, who are chosen? That is, God is the one. He is the subject of this verb. God is the one who chooses. We are his elect. So who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And actually, if you look into this text, if you're breaking it down, there's not actually a verb that's used. These are all nouns that are used that he is the one who accomplishes these things. He is the one who chooses. We are his elect. So the process of election is that this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this we understand this. God knows all things ahead of time. But foreknowledge is not simply that God looks down into time and knows who he's going to choose. Well, those people are going to choose me, so I'll choose them. Or there's something special in them, and so he looks ahead in time and says, well, I'll choose them because of that. No, to foreknow is to willfully determine ahead of time to enter into relationship with. That's really the definition of this word. So God, from before the beginning of time, didn't look down to see who would choose him, didn't look down to see who was worthy of being chosen. He set his love upon the ones whom he chose. And this is what it means to be foreknown, that he would enter into an intimate relationship with you. This was God's desire. This was God's plan. And it's so much more than just simply being able to look into time and knowing what's going to happen. It is determining all that will happen and determining that he will set his love on you. What an amazing concept. This is God's foreknowledge. So the foreknowledge of God the Father, this is the process of our election, his willful determination to enter into intimate relationship with us. But it goes on to say, the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctifying by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So God chooses from before the beginning of time to enter into intimate relationship with you. And then he, by the Spirit of God, using the truth of the Word of God, he sets you apart for himself by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be made different than the rest, and ultimately, in this context as well, set apart to be holy, set apart to be God's children in whom the Spirit dwells by the power of the Word of God and who are holy in Christ and then who live out the holiness of Christ in their daily lives. This is God's means of electing you. He has chosen you from before the beginning of time, and then he uses the Spirit of God to wake your dead heart and bring it to life through the preaching of the Word of God, and he sets you apart for himself. In 1 Peter 1:23, you know the verse. It says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and abiding Word of God. That's what the Spirit of God used to bring you to life. That's how he set you apart, was through the truth of his Word. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And now, the product of election, what happens? We're rejoicing in our election because God, he turned us into aliens from those who live in this world. He foreknew us. He set his love upon us. And then he sent his Spirit by the power of the Word of God to bring our dead hearts to life and to set us apart. And then the product of this is that we would obey him. The first, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What a blessing. From obeying your own sinful flesh, from obeying the evil one, from obeying Satan, who John 8:44 says is the father of all those who do not believe. It says to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. From obeying Satan, from obeying your sinful flesh, you are set apart, you are called You are sanctified by the Spirit so that you can obey Jesus Christ. Do you view your obedience that way? That it is a precious privilege for you to be able to obey the one who determined from before the beginning of time to set his love upon you. Think about that. The one we served before is the one who wants to kill us and take us straight to hell, if he could, the evil one. And now you have the privilege, because of God's choice of you, because of the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, you have the privilege to obey him. And that changes the way that we obey. It changes our desire to obey. We rejoice in obedience because God has chosen us to be with himself. And the things that he commands us to do, the ways that he directs us through his word, are those things that are for his glory, yes, but that which is for our greatest good. Every single command of God is for your greatest good. Do you view your obedience that way? It is something to rejoice in, as opposed to, I have to obey God. Well, I got to do these things in Scripture. Well, I'm a Christian, so I guess I better do that. No. I have the privilege of obeying because I have been set apart from before the beginning of time, chosen, set apart by the God who loves me and set that love upon me. That's what an amazing thing. Would you not choose, would you not desire to obey one who chose you and set his love upon you? I have two little girls adopted from Haiti. It was our privilege to be able to set our love upon them. We got to see pictures of them. They didn't know anything of us. We knew of them. And by God's grace, we were able to choose them and bring them into our home. Now, they don't always rejoice to obey us. And we're working on that rejoicing obedience. And yet the more they come to realize and understand the grace of God in their own lives to do that, it becomes greater joy for them to obey. And we pray that picture of our setting our love upon them and they're learning to rejoice in obeying us because of where they might have been had we left them in Haiti will cause them to then see the greatness of God who would set his love upon them and to turn to him and obey him. Because I hope this changes your obedience. I hope as you rejoice in your election, as you rejoice in the way that God elected you, as you rejoice in the process and the product of election, that your obedience will change. It also says that we are to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And it's like, what does that mean? Are we supposed to walk around and people throw blood on us? The idea here is one of cleansing. Yes, that happens initially at salvation. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. But it appears here, because it's combined with obedience, to have a bigger picture concept of a daily cleansing that is granted to you, again, by the power of the Spirit through the truth of the Word of God. So he's called you to obey, and then he daily cleanses you. He daily enables you to be set free from sin. He did that in the big picture by forgiving your sins through his blood and his death on the cross. But he does that daily. As we confess our sins, as we seek obedience, that we live in a daily cleansing, and we're able to then honor and please him according to the greatness of the salvation that he's provided us. So the first thing I want you to rejoice in tonight, and as you consider this weekend, is rejoice in your election. The fact that God chose to set his love on you, that he chose then to allow you to obey him, and he cleanses you, and he forgives you, and he enables you to walk faithfully with him. Rejoice in your election. But then there's another thing to rejoice in. And by the way, before we move to that next one, it says, grace to you and peace be yours in fullest measure. What a blessing that we have God's grace and that we have been given peace with him. That's another result of our election. The second thing to rejoice in is rejoice in your inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. All right, so in time past he chose you. Then he broke into time through the truth of his word and the power of the Spirit of God. He raised your dead heart to life so that you were able then to obey him, so that you are able to be cleansed, so that you receive forgiveness of sins. So that's what he's done in the past. That's what he's doing for you right now in the present. Well, what's going to happen in the future? Here's the next thing you rejoice in, is that he is taking you, not to some endless, simply living forever in accomplishing your own thing, living forever in some unknown place. He is taking you to his very own inheritance. And this is something that should cause us continually to rejoice, because as we consider and look at what we have now, it is a tremendous blessing that God does not leave us with this. He'll say, well, I saved you. Here you go. Here's the earth. You get to live on this forever. Or you get to live like you are forever. Even as those who are saved, even as those who are continuing in obedience and growing in Christ, he says, I have something more for you. And so we rejoice in our inheritance. We praise God as the very source of our inheritance. He is the one who, through his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. This is how we enter into the inheritance. You cannot enter into it as a dead man, as one who is dead in transgressions and sins. God has to break into your life, and he has to born you again. He is the one. He causes you to be born again. He raises you to life. And that was 1 Peter 1:23. Born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, what do you need? You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Your first birth is not enough. You were born into this world dead in your trespasses and sins. You need a second birth by which then you can enter into the inheritance that God has. For this inheritance that he provides is only given to those who have new and eternal life. Your first life will never grant you a new and imperishable inheritance, only your second life. So he is the very one who enables us to enter into this inheritance. He is the source of it, and he causes us to be born again. He gives us new life. But then he says, we are born again to a living hope. This is something that we can every day both experience and look forward to. This is a hope that never ends. It never fades. Because my girls right now, what they were looking forward to more than anything else this weekend was our starting this so that they could go and be with some friends. The Braxtons are taking them this weekend. All right, you should pray for the Braxtons. All right. But they were looking forward to this. We cannot wait to have that hope. Well, once they have it, though, what do they have to do at the end of the weekend? They got to come back and be with us. All right. Now, I'm sure they will rejoice in that, but that hope ends. It fades. We have a living hope. The hope goes on. Why? Because Christ is living, and this hope will live for eternity, even when we receive the blessing of glorification, of looking like Jesus, of spending eternity with him. It will only get better and better and better as we know him more, as we grow in him, and as we spend eternity with him. This is a living hope. Jesus is alive. We are alive forever, and this will go on forever. And all this, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we have life. That's how we are alive. That's how we have the resurrection power necessary to have a hope that goes on and on. Right? So we thank God as the one who is the source of our inheritance. We also thank God as the one who is the securer of our inheritance. He is the one who secures it. For think for a moment. Okay, well, maybe we have resurrection power. Maybe we have new life. Sure, we've been called. But what if someone takes this from us? Or what if something happens to the inheritance? We get there and it's not there anymore. Well, it is God himself who secures it. He says he has done this so that you may obtain or to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In every way, he highlights the fact that nothing can happen to this inheritance. It's imperishable. It can't be corrupted. It can't decay. Nothing can happen to it so that it begins to mold or to spoil, right? That's next. It's undefiled. It cannot be soiled, right? Nothing can ever cause it to be tainted. Nothing can ever cause it to have any form of decay in it or sin in it or change it in any way. It is imperishable and undefiled, and it cannot, it will not fade away. That is, it is something that always exists. I want you to think about everything else in the world. Your bodies, what's happening to them? They're perishing. They get corrupted. And this physical body will do what? It will fade away. Right? All those cool things that you have, that stuff that you like, all those possessions that you have, your favorite guitar, I don't know, your computer that you really like, even your video games, all those things. What happens to those things? Well, they perish. They get defiled. They fade away. Computers get corrupted. Hard drives crash. Everything that we could possibly have in this world perishes and gets defiled and does fade away. There's only one thing that doesn't, and that's the inheritance that God has reserved for us in heaven. It cannot fade away. So by its very nature, it cannot be tainted, and nothing can happen to it. So you can't get to heaven and go, oh, it faded away. Oh, it wasn't here anymore. But even better than that, or I guess more than that, along with that, this inheritance can't be taken away. Right? It cannot be taken away. It says this is reserved in heaven for you. God is the one who has placed the reservation on your behalf. And when you get there, you're not going to get to the desk, as it were, and there's not going to be a front desk, and St. Peter's not going to be there, all right? None of those jokes are actually true. But when you get there, he's not going to say, well, no, I'm sorry, your reservation got canceled. I'm sorry, I don't know you. If you're truly in Christ, if you've been truly born again, then this reservation is absolutely secured for you. It can't get lost in the computer. He can't lose the safe deposit key that would let you in. This is entirely and completely secure because God himself reserves it for you. And aren't you thankful for that? Because if you were left to keep the reservation, what would happen? You would lose it. Somehow you would lose the key. Your hard drive would crash and you wouldn't have the information necessary. But he is the one who reserves it. It's reserved in heaven for you by him. Now, it's one of the saddest things in the world when people die and they're trying to break up all of their possessions and distribute them throughout the family. It is probably the ugliest time that exists in families as people fight over the inheritance they're supposed to get. What am I going to get? And maybe the will changes and they don't get all the things that were promised to them. And so they backstab other family members to try to get those things. This will never happen to you. You receive the fullness of the inheritance. And the beauty of knowing Christ is that it's never divvied up. We all receive the complete fullness of it. Now, how is that even possible? I don't know. God is an infinite God, and so his resources are infinite. And so every part of the inheritance is reserved for us. Every part of the inheritance is imperishable and cannot fade away. And so we rejoice in God as the one who produces our inheritance. He is the one he's the source of it. We rejoice in God as the one who is the securer of our inheritance, and we rejoice in God as the protector of our inheritance. Because he goes on to say this, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because maybe the final question you might ask about the inheritance is, well, but what happens if I lose it? What happens if I choose to walk away from God? What happens if I fail? And look what he says. It says, you are protected by the power of God through faith. It is God's power that enabled you to have faith, and therefore it is God's power that will continue to enable you to exercise that faith. He is the one who brought you into salvation. He is the one who will carry you through to that final inheritance. He does it by faith. Yes, you exercise it, but God empowers it. And so it is his power that protects you by the faith that he has worked in you. What a blessing. Unfortunately, the world often teaches that faith is something that you generate. Faith is something that you have to accomplish. Faith is something that you have to hold on to. You know, keep the faith. If you have to keep it, you're going to lose it. If the power of God keeps it, you cannot lose it. He generated it. He brings it. He brought you into his kingdom by faith. He will keep you in his kingdom by faith, and he will take you to his inheritance by faith. So rejoice in your election. God has chosen you. He has brought you to himself. He's enabled you to obey. Rejoice in your inheritance. He's the one who produces it. He's the one who holds it secure. He's the one who protects you for it. And then next, rejoice in your trials. And this maybe doesn't seem to make any sense. He goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. In what? Well, in the greatness of your inheritance, but I think more closely in the text, in the fact that God protects you by his power through faith. You rejoice in this. But the question really becomes, how does he protect you? How does he protect your faith? How is it that God works to make sure that your faith will be sufficient, the faith that you exercise will be sufficient? Well, the answer is through trials. That is how God proves the reality of your faith and proves to you that he is sufficient to hold you through the most difficult of times. So he brings trials into your life so you can see his power working in your life for you to exercise faith and you rejoice. And that is why every trial should bring for you great rejoicing, because you see the power of God working in you, and it is one more reminder to you that he will take you through to the end, that he will take you to your inheritance, and that you will live eternally with him. Every trial. In this you greatly rejoice. That is that God is protecting you by his power through faith. And he says, you greatly rejoice so that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We rejoice because trials are ordained by God. He says, if necessary. So that therefore means if you have any trial, what did God think about it? It was necessary. You needed that. When a loved one dies, now guys, this gets pretty sobering. When a loved one dies, that's a trial, is it not? God ultimately says, you needed that. I granted that to you. And we don't understand how all that works and his sovereignty, how he works all those things together. When there's something that you were waiting for and you thought you would do well at and you bombed totally, and you're like, that's a trial. Lord, that's not right. That's not fair. God says, I designed that for you. When you get sick, God says, I designed that for you. That was a necessary trial. No accident ever happens to the believer. You should rejoice in that. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, and yes, who doesn't receive trials? It is necessary. Every one of us, because this is the way that God shows the reality of our faith. These trials are ordained by God. They are temporary. That is, they only happen in this life. And by the way, do you know that's what it means by temporary? It doesn't mean, well, this trial that you're under may only last for a little while. No, you guys, you might get sick and have a terminal illness and it lasts till you die. So the nature of the trial on this earth is not temporary. You might have it the entire time you are alive. The temporary means it only happens here on earth. It doesn't happen in heaven. When you get to heaven, you are done. And that causes us to rejoice, does it not? But you guys, there are trials that will be ongoing in your life that may last for as long as you live. But remember that God especially designed it for you. It is temporary because it will not last into eternity. And when you are with him, that trial will be done and you will rejoice. It is temporary. Now, they are distressed. He says, you've been distressed by various trials. These can be extremely distressing things. We're not talking just about, well, you know, I had a bad hair day. That's a trial for some of you. But obviously, there are trials that go far deeper than that. So the trials that we face very often are things that distress us, sometimes to the point of absolute despair. And yet, we can hold on to the truth of who God is and what he's done, so that in the midst of our tears at times, we can rejoice because we know that he's bringing us through to ultimately be with him in the inheritance that he has provided. So they are distressing. He also says they're various. That means they come in every form. Everything that tests your faith is in fact a trial, and it goes from the little things to the very deep and hard things. All of those are encompassed, and God is using all of those so that your faith might be revealed to be the faith that God has produced in you. It might be revealed to be true faith. So trials are ordained by God. Trials bring glory to God. They bring glory to God. It says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials, they're proving your faith. They're showing your faith to be real, which really is showing God's power working through your faith to be real. And so it's like when you take the gold and you throw it in the furnace and it begins to melt, all the impurities come to the top and God is skimming those impurities away. Consider this, because there's nothing wrong with your faith. God isn't adding faith to you in that sense. The smallest amount of saving faith is enough faith. So all the faith you need is there. God is pulling away the impurities from that faith so that you might exercise it more strongly. That's the issue. Now we say, you know, I'm exercising more faith. You're not really getting more faith from God. He's removing your sin, removing the impurities from your life so that you can exercise the faith he's already given you. And that's what's happening every time you have a trial. The dross, the impurities are being taken away, and the reality of that faith that God has worked in you is being demonstrated, and this causes you to glorify him. It says, this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, we will praise and glorify and honor him, and we will receive our greatest praise and glory and honor by being in his presence and living with him forever. Ultimately, notice that key phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the reason we endure trials. He is the reason that we continue to rejoice when we go through them, because we will see him, we will be like him, and we will be able to honor him then forever. What a blessing. This is what trials bring. Trials also deepen your intimacy with Christ. This is why we rejoice in them. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you ever consider that in a trial? Because you are trusting in Christ, because you see the truth of his word, because he's burning away your sin, your intimacy with him grows. And so you begin to welcome trials, because in the midst of that trial, your relationship with Jesus is strengthened, and so you begin to love them. Is that the way of you trials? Like, no, I don't want trials. Lord, I want you to take away the difficulty. I want you to keep that hard thing from happening. I don't want to lose that relationship. I don't want to fail in that area. God says, when I bring you that trial, what it does is it enables you to see me more clearly, to live for me more carefully, to understand my character and nature, so your intimacy with me grows. And though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. That's what happens in the middle of a trial. We take hold of the fellowship, Philippians says, the fellowship of his sufferings. He suffered, we're suffering. We are, by faith, taking hold of his truth and walking with him in the midst of that suffering, and our relationship is strengthened and our intimacy deepens. What a blessing. I mean, you already know that to be true in earthly relationships, right? When things get difficult, when there's struggle and wrestle, it should draw us close together. We are forged, relationships are forged in the bonds of that fire. Well, ever increasingly so with Christ, and in a far greater way. That as he brings the trials, as our faith is revealed, we trust him more, we live for him more, and we love him more as a result of that. It's not just an intellectual decision. It's an affectional desire to know him, to live for him, and to experience intimacy with him. We don't see him, but we believe in him. And that belief is only increased when we go through a trial and see the work that he has done in us. And so we believe in him, as it were, to an even greater degree. We see him more clearly in the midst of that. And it says, you do not see him now, but believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, is that what happens to you in the middle of a trial? Ah, my faith is being revealed to be real. God is showing that it's real. He's proving the reality of my faith that he worked in me. I'm seeing Jesus more clearly. I'm growing in intimacy with him. Our relationship is, we are being bonded together as I'm conformed to his image. And I love it. And so we cry out in praise to God. We rejoice in him for what he's done. Is that what trials do? Ever increasingly for the believer, I pray that that will be true for you. By the way, it's one of the clearest ways of understanding whether or not you're really a believer. When you go through trials, if your love for Christ does not grow, in fact, you begin to walk away from Christ. If you go through trials and you begin to, although there may be questions and doubts, I understand that in the midst of a trial, but if ultimately you just grow more deeply in doubt, maybe God doesn't really exist, and you begin to walk away from him because of trials, then one of the things that may be indicating in your heart is that you never really knew him to begin with. It's one of the ways he proves the reality of your faith. True believers, even though they wrestle and struggle and cry and they're distressed, they stay true to Christ because the trial is proving their faith, not pushing them away from Christ. So guys, track that down in your life. Maybe you don't truly know him, but the beauty is you can run to him. And then you can experience all of the things that the trial is supposed to bring instead of the devastation the trials bring to unbelievers. And that's the way the world lives. Their trials bring devastation to them, but not to believers. Lastly here, the reason that we rejoice in our trials is that trials assure our salvation. It says obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see it, right? The more you struggle in trials, the more you see the reality of your faith because God holds you in that, burning away the dross, enabling you to walk with Christ, and that increases your assurance of salvation. You become ever increasingly assured that you will stand before God one day, glorified with him, living in eternity with him, because it has been seen so clearly to you that in the midst of the trial, your faith was real. And when he takes you through to the end then, after all of those trials, all of the faith that has been exhibited and shown to be real, that results in the end in standing before him, eternally living with him forever, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Last thing to rejoice in. So we rejoice in our election. God has chosen us, set his love upon us, made us holy, given us the ability to live for him. We rejoice in our inheritance. He's the source of it. He protects it. He's the one who keeps it from fading. We rejoice in our trials as they are ordained by God, as they bring us closer to God, as they deepen our love for Christ, as they assure our salvation. And then one last thing here. And yes, we're almost done, so we can get ready to go home. All right, but we rejoice in our, okay, big word here, dispensation. You're like, what? What are you talking about? Rejoice in your dispensation. Now, stay with me. Just write the word down, and I'll explain it. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that will come. He goes, your salvation is assured, but what kind of salvation is this? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So we're talking about Old Testament prophets now, right? So you rejoice in the fact that the New Testament salvation, what you receive now as a New Testament saint, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You don't live in the Old Testament, you live in the New Testament. And that's a great blessing, because the prophets prophesied of the things that would happen to you. So when you read the Old Testament, that's not a dead story to you. You're reading about what God did in your life. Real things that happened to the prophets, the real things that they predicted, but all of that pointing ahead to Christ coming and the salvation that he will provide to all of the world through that. That's what I mean by dispensation. That is a period of time in which God is doing a particular work. In the Old Testament, he was preparing for the coming of Christ. Christ came. And in the New Testament, we are living out the ramifications of that preparation. You live in a new dispensation, as it were. Christ hadn't come in the Old Testament. He's come now. Changes everything. Doesn't change the means of salvation. Doesn't change how people are saved. Right? But what it changes is the fact that everything that was happening in the Old Testament was pointing ahead to now and the things that will happen in the future. It's not all done. And so we're living in a time now when Christ has come. The Spirit comes to live inside of us. We are a part of His church, no longer part of Israel, so that we can step forward in our pursuit of Him, in our accomplishing the work that He's given to us. So we rejoice in the fact that we don't live in the Old Testament anymore, or we don't live there ever. New Testament salvation is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. New Testament salvation, we go on to see, is preached by New Testament prophets. Right? So it was pointed to, it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but then the New Testament prophets came along and filled out the message. Because it goes on to say, though in the Old Testament, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through the Holy Spirit. Now announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ. They predicted the coming of Christ. He came. And the New Testament prophets then tell us about what Christ did and all the ramifications that flow out of that. This is now where we live. New Testament salvation, salvation in Christ, or because Christ has come, preached to us by New Testament prophets. And then the last part of this is that New Testament salvation is the envy of whom? The angels. These are things into which angels long to look. What in the world does that mean? What it means is that we live in such an amazing time. God has done such an amazing work in Christ that the angels are amazed by it. And they long to see what He's going to do next. And we are the privileged people in whom God is working, the ones through whom He is working His plan. Not that He doesn't use angels, but we are used in a special way to accomplish God's work. And they look into it and they long to see what God's going to do next. Because that's how amazing the salvation that you have is. That angels can't wait to see what God is going to accomplish. So we rejoice that we live in this dispensation, that is, after the cross, so that we can have the Spirit inside of us. We can be those who look back to see what Christ has done, and we can be those whom God is using to finish out His work until He comes again and accomplishes His purposes at the end. Now, that's a lot, and you guys have done well. But let me just rejoice in the things you're going to review in. No, you guys are rejoicing that I'm done. That's a good thing. But let's review the things you're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in your election. God has chosen you and set His love on you. Guys, there's no greater blessing than that. You didn't deserve it. Nothing you did could ever have earned it. And He loves you. And because of that, He caused you to be born again to an inheritance. So you rejoice in your inheritance. You receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You're the full beneficiary of all the blessings that God could possibly give, beginning now, and continuing on for all of eternity. That should cause you to rejoice. Rejoice in your trials. What a blessing. Every trial makes you look more like Jesus by revealing the reality of your faith, giving you greater assurance of your salvation so that your love for Christ grows, your intimacy with Him is strengthened, and you can walk faithfully with Him. Isn't that incredible? Again, trials for the world destroy them, devastate them, and cause them to go into despair. Trials for believers enhance their faith, cause them to grow, and give them reasons for rejoicing. Rejoice in your trials and rejoice in your dispensation. Just simply saying, rejoice that you were born now and not earlier. Right? What a blessing. Guys, four things to rejoice in as we continue through this weekend. My prayer is that your joy in Christ will grow to such a great degree that you can do no less than proclaim Him to one another and proclaim Him to a world that desperately needs this joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the great salvation that You've provided. Thank You for the blessing that we have to be together for this entire weekend, to be rehearsing the truth of Scripture, the greatness of Your salvation, or the joy of Your election, the joy of trials that You provide, the joy of living in this time after the cross. I pray that we would take full advantage of that as we press forward in loving each other and loving You this weekend. In Your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.